Say before we get started this morning, first, forgot to include in our announcements that our Discover class, Lord willing, I believe starts next week. So if you are with us and you're interested in learning more about Gosen Baptist Church, who we are as a church, what we believe, why we're here, you can sign up for that class. You can talk to me. There might be a QR code on the announcement wall right over there, or you can contact the church office and we'll get you signed up for that class. Starts next Sunday at 9:15. And then second, I just wanted to thank my brother Luke Waite. Last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, I was not feeling well and said, get ready to preach. And he graciously agreed to do that. And so grateful for this brother who filled in and did such a great job, such a powerful message on such short notice. So thankful for this brother. All right. In the mid to late 2010s, my wife Holly and I were living in Memphis, Tennessee, where I was finishing up or working on my seminary degree. And we were like millions of other Americans at the time in the mid-2000s that were absolutely obsessed with a television show called Lost. Some of you remember Lost. It was groundbreaking television. I mean, think about it. 4, 8, 15, 16, 23, 42. Wow. It's incredible. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, and that's okay. This show featured incredible storytelling, complex character development, innovative narrative techniques, constantly keeping you on the edge of your seat. What are they going to do next? Where is this all coming from? How is this all going to fit together? You're always wanting more Lost. Until its final episode on May 23rd, 2010, Holly and I joined over 13 and a half million Americans who watched the finale live, and we shared the sentiment that was expressed by most Lost fans when they watched that final episode. So the final screen went to black or white. I think it might have been white. Final screen faded. Everyone just kind of was like, wait, what? What? It ended like that? Some of us were still like 20 years later. We're still, what in the world? We're trying to figure this thing out. You might maybe have a similar reaction as we get to the end of the book of Judges. If you're new with us this morning, we about 4 months ago began walking through the book of Judges. That's our normal practice here at Bacosin Baptist Church is find a book of the Bible and just walk through it. Just study what God's word says. And if you've been with us through any of the sermons in this book, you know that this has been an incredible book. I mean, there have been incredible, riveting stories with these massive, larger-than-life heroes, incredible weapons, you know, jawbones, ox goads, tent stakes, right? I mean, incredible stories. 12 times God's people rebelled. 12 times an oppressor oppressed them. 12 times God sent a judge, a rescuer, to save his people. But now, in the final 5 chapters of Judges, we're kind of left like, wait, what? There are no longer any accounts of God's people being oppressed by foreign enemies, even though that's certainly happening. No longer do we see a picture of some sort of judge, some sort of rescuer coming to deliver the people of God. In these final 5 chapters, which will make up the next to last and the final episode of the book of Judges, these final 5 chapters, we see the fabric of society tearing apart. We see what life looked like on the ground in the days when the judges ruled. There's a phrase that's repeated 4 times in the final 5 chapters of the book of Judges. We read it just a moment ago, Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I wonder if that sounds familiar to anybody looking around at our world today. No king, everybody does what looks right in their own eyes. This is a world that is overflowing with relativism. Everybody doing whatever they want to do. And we're going to notice in these final two episodes of the book of Judges that abandoning truth perverts things. It perverts morality. We'll look at that next week as we study the final three chapters of the book of Judges in Judges 19 to 21. We will see absolute perversion of morality in the days when the judges ruled. And this morning, we see that abandoning the truth also perverts worship. That's the big idea that I hope to communicate this morning with God's help. Abandoning the truth perverts worship. With God's help, I want to answer three questions about false worship from Judges chapters 17 and 18. Question number one, what is the problem? Question number two, why is it so serious? And question number three, how can we avoid it? Let's dive in with question number one, what is the problem? Now, if you were paying attention to the passage of scripture that our brother Bubba read a few moments ago, you might have thought that you pinpointed the problem in Judges 17. You've got this man named Micah who is setting up these images, these false gods to worship. And once again, we're seeing the same problem, it seems, that we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Judges. It's this problem of idolatry, this problem of worshiping someone or something other than the God who created the universe. But that's not exactly the problem in Judges 17, even if it looks like it at face value. I think the problem here is not worshiping a false god, but worshiping the true God wrongly. That's the problem I want to show you from Judges 17. It's not worshiping a false God, but worshiping the true God wrongly. Let me show you why I think that's the problem in this chapter. Beginning in verse 1 of Judges 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Right off the bat, we notice that this is a very religious family. We say they're a religious family because the name Micah, in a day when names had incredible significance, the name Micah means, who is like Yahweh? Yahweh, of course, is the covenant name for God. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and Moses said, who are you? Who's the God that I should say to Pharaoh has sent me? And God gave Moses his name, I am that I am. Yahweh, covenant name of God. And so some mother living in the hill country of Ephraim names her son, who is like Yahweh? The obvious answer to the rhetorical question of Micah's name is no one. This Micah is not the Micah who has a book named after him later on in the Old Testament. That was a prophet who had the same name, Micah. And Micah the prophet actually preaches against the false worship that this Micah represents. Look at verse 2. And Micah said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoken in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. Now, there is a lot of narrative packed into that little sentence or two. So apparently, Micah's mom was religious and rich. 1,100 pieces of silver was a lot of money in that day. It was about 100 times the annual wage. So even if this was all the money that this woman had, she would have been set for life. Take your salary, multiply it by 100. That's the amount of money that she has stockpiled somewhere. And she's counting her money one day, maybe like Scrooge McDuck, counting her money. And all of a sudden she notices 1,100 pieces of silver are gone. And she does what probably many mothers would have done in those days. She utters a curse. Whoever stole my money, may he, you know, grow a third ear in the middle of his forehead or something like that. Some sort of curse. And Micah, maybe she said this curse really loud, or maybe she said it over and over, but at some point, Micah, her son, hears the curse. And maybe he's a little superstitious, we don't know, but he's like, I don't want a third ear on my forehead. That sounds weird. And so he goes to mom and he says, Mom, I got something to tell you. That money that was stolen, it was me. That you kind of get a picture of what kind of guy Micah is. A man that would rip off his own mother. But you also get a little bit of a picture of what kind of mother Micah's mom is, because rather than rebuking her son or reporting him to the authorities or asking him to obey the law of Moses and offer a sacrifice to atone for his theft, she does something really interesting. She reverses the curse. She essentially says, oh, what a sweet boy, Micah. Oh, you're so, what, this guy pinches his cheek maybe. What a wonderful boy you are. So sweet. Your mother just loves you so much. God bless you, boy. And now you kind of get a picture about why Micah is the way that Micah is. Parents, there's a lot that we can learn here about how not to respond to our sinning children. But that's not the main point of the story. The main point of this story is about false worship. I want you to notice in verse 2, and perhaps in the print edition of your Bible, you'll notice that his mother uses the word Lord, and it's in all caps, the end of verse 2. Once again, that's the covenant name of God. Anytime you see in the Old Testament, Lord in all caps like that, that's the name Yahweh. This woman is a religious woman. She even is careful to make sure that she uses the right name for God. And yet, there's something off about her worship. She gives God the right name, but she seems to worship him wrongly. You see that beginning in verse 3. And Micah restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. This woman talks a lot about Yahweh. She talks a lot about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She knows his name, and yet she worships him wrongly. There's two problems with what Micah's mom does with the money when it's returned to her. First, like Ananias and Sapphira, she makes a promise and doesn't really follow through. She says, I'm going to devote all this money to God. 1,100 coins, pieces of silver. And yet only 200 actually make it there. Interesting. The other interesting detail in the story is that what she does with the money is she devotes this money to Yahweh to make a false image. And this was probably not an image of Molech or Chemosh, or some other pagan god. This was probably supposed to be an image of the real God. Like God's people, at the base of Mount Sinai, you remember the story. Moses has been on the Mount Sinai for a long time, getting the Ten Commandments, getting the law from God. And at some point, the people of God are tired of waiting. And so they go to Aaron, the prophet, and they say, make us an image of God. Aaron says, give me all your gold, give me all your jewelry, ladies, give me all your bling, you know, get everything. He throws it in the fire, and according to Aaron, out comes this calf. And he says, behold, the Lord who rescued you from Egypt. This is an attempt to worship the right God, but to do it wrongly. Sadly, it's not just Micah's mom. Micah himself has the same problem. In verses 7 and 9, we're introduced to another character. There's a Levite who's traveling around looking for a place. Now, if you know anything about the Levites, these were essentially like the church staff of the Old Testament. These guys, their job, they were the employees that worked in the tabernacle, worked in the temple. Their job was to live where the tabernacle or the temple was and to take care of it. Well, this Levite is wandering around looking for a place to stay. All of a sudden, you know, there's a problem. Mr. Levite, don't you have a place to stay? Don't you have a job to do? Why are you out looking for work if you've already been given work to do by God? But what the Levite sees as a problem, Micah sees as an opportunity. Look at verse 10. Micah said to this Levite, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons, and Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. And then in verse 13, "Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." Micah knew enough of the Old Testament law to know that God's law required the priest to come from the tribe of Levi. And so Micah, who once had hired his own son to be the priest, now says to his son, "You're fired. I've got a Levite now. The Levite's the new priest. And now I know Yahweh is going to bless me because I have my own personal Levite." These are people trying to worship the true God, but doing it so terribly wrongly. In chapter 18, we're introduced to some men from the tribe of Dan. The problem with false worship is it rarely stays contained. It's like the blob. It grows. It spreads. And so the first time we heard about the tribe of Dan was in the book of Judges, was in chapter 1. In Judges chapter 1, verse 34, it says, "The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain." So like the Israelites in the wilderness, the people of Dan have been looking for a home. And they send spies, just like the people of God in the book of Numbers. They send spies into the land that they want to possess. And we got a map of this for you. That little shaded corner, right above where it says Mahan and Dan, there's a little shaded area called Dan. That is the territory that God promised to the tribe of Dan. But they don't want that. There's some lush, beautiful land way up north, about 125 miles north, called Laish. And the men of the tribe of Dan say, "You know what? Why don't we move up there?" And so they're wandering, they're sending these spies, and the spies, wouldn't you know, come along, and they run into this man named Micah. And they learn that Micah has a Levite priest. And they ask the priest, "Will the Lord bless our journey?" Look at Judges 18, verses 5 and 6. And they said to the priest, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Once again, the men of Dan, just like Micah, just like Micah's mom, they're very religious people. But they're trying to worship the true God falsely. The Danite spies use the name Elohim that's given to us in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the Levite priest says, "Go in peace. God is with you. Yeah, he promised you that land over here, but Laish is so nice. God is with you." So do you see the problem, brothers, sisters, and friends? The problem in this text is that the Levite and Micah and his mother and the Danites are not worshiping a false god. They're worshiping the true God wrongly. If we could put this in our own world today, this would not be like, the religion here is not like Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. Those are all false religions worshiping false gods. The religion in Judges 17 and 18 is something that claims to worship the true God, but does it wrongly. In our day, this would be like Catholicism or the prosperity gospel or churches that affirm the LGBTQ+ agenda, claiming to worship Christ, claiming to follow the word of God, but doing it so tragically wrongly. That's the problem in our text. Which leads us to our second question, why is it so serious? I wonder if there's some in this room that perhaps your temptation is to say, why is this such a big deal? You know, why does it matter how other people worship God? Why can't we just live and let live? Why do we have to concern ourselves with worshiping God rightly? Isn't it enough to just worship the right God? I have a hard enough time dealing with the idols in my own heart. Do I really need to be concerned about worshiping God rightly? The reason why this matters, it's not because God is petty or some sort of an obsessive compulsive perfectionist. The reason why this matters is because God loves you, friend. And God knows what false worship will do to your soul. I want you to notice three consequences of false worship in Judges 17 and 18. First, false worship will corrupt your world. False worship will corrupt your world. Think about what happens in Judges 17. This false worship begins with Micah and his mom. And then at some point, the men of Dan, the spies from the tribe of Dan, encounter this man, Micah. And they're going to learn that this prophet, this Levite, this priest, he's different. He's the kind of guy that will support our mission. And wouldn't you know, the tribe of Dan actually goes back to Micah's house and they steal his images and they steal his priest and they take him with them to Laish. Look at Judges 18, beginning in verse 14. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. "How you doing? Micah treating you well? You getting paid enough for the work that you're doing? You know, what do you think would make more? Being a priest for one man in his house or being a priest for an entire tribe?" Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image and the other things, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to the Levite, "Keep quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come be with us, a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be the priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. What started as false worship in one man's home spread and infected an entire tribe. Did you know that in 1830, there were only 6 members of the Mormon church? 1830, 6 members. You know how many Mormons there are in the world today? Over 17 million. Brother, sister, friend, false worship spreads. Micah was not trying to spread his false worship. He was content worshiping at home on the couch with his own ready-made Levite. And yet, he could not contain the evil that he had unleashed. I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you call yourself a worshiper of King Jesus, what would your community look like if the people in your neighborhood started to adopt your worship practices? How would your community change if your worship spread to your neighborhood? Would it improve or would it decline? How would churches across our country or across our world, what if they started to adopt the worship practices of Pocosin Baptist Church? Would those churches improve or decline? If our worship spreads, and it will, in ways that we don't even envision or expect, will it bring with it a corrupting influence, or will it improve and strengthen? False worship is so dangerous because false worship will corrupt your world. Second reason why false worship is so serious is because it will steal your joy. So the Danites, they go to Micah's house, they steal his images, they steal his ephod, it's basically like a vest that was used in worship, they steal his Levite. And Micah, once he realizes what's going on, he gathers some neighbors and he goes after the guys. And so he starts to follow after these men from the tribe of Dan to try to confront them. What's going on? Verse 23. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter of you that you have come with such a company?" And Micah said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan, in verses 25 and 26, they basically say, "You know what? You better be quiet, because some of us are not very kind, and you never know what we might do to you." But I want you to notice the tragedy of Micah in this text. Hear me, brother, sister, friend. Your God is not very valuable if it can be stolen by a group of 600 men. I wonder how many men, women, boys, and girls in this room might find themselves worshiping gods that you protect with your insurance. I remember years ago visiting a Hindu temple and seeing all the different statues in that Hindu temple and being told after the fact that in order to build this elaborate building with all of its riches and diamonds and silver and gold, that the temple had to put up their idols as collateral for a loan from the bank. How ironic. And yet this is what happens. This is the tragedy of all forms of false worship. And you notice Micah's cry is basically, "You have taken everything from me. I have nothing left." And this is what will happen to you, friend, if you are content with false worship. You will find everything taken from you in the end. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, "In a personal relationship with a real person, the other one can contradict you and upset you. Then you have to wrestle through it to deeper intimacy." We understand that, don't we? "But when we simply ignore, either intellectually or psychologically, the parts of God we don't like, it means we don't have a God that can ever contradict our deepest desires or say no to us. We never wrestle with him. We never let him make demands on us. We can end up worshiping a much more comfortable God, but also a non-existent one." Dear friend, do you have a God that wrestles with you? Do you serve a God that ever calls you to do things you don't like? To believe things that aren't comfortable? To behave in ways that feel unnatural? Or do you serve a God that is always up for whatever it is that you wanted to do in the first place? If so, that is not a real God. And you will find your joy robbed from you in the end, and everything that you once had, that you thought you loved, and you thought you worshipped, is gone, just like Micah. The third reason why false worship is so dangerous is that false worship can doom your soul. Chapter 18, the tribe of Dan has a new priest, new idols. They travel to Laish and they conquer it. Everything is going smoothly for the tribe of Dan. Finally, they have a land. Finally, they have their own priests. They even have their own place of worship. Look at Judges 18, verses 30 and 31. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribes of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. The false worship in Dan lasts for a long, long time. The image lasted for as long as a few hundred years until King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, if you visit Israel today, you can see the very spot where this false worship took place. I can get that on a screen for you. You can see the very spot where the false worship in Dan took place. That is actually where the tribe of Dan went in Laish, and that's the center of worship that was built. That building lasted until the day of the captivity. That's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This false worship lasted in Dan for centuries. Now, here's what I found fascinating as I was studying for this sermon. Did you know, out of all the 12 tribes of Israel, there is only one tribe, one out of the 12 tribes, that's never mentioned once in the New Testament? Did you know that? Only one. Even in the book of Revelation, you've read through the book of Revelation, you remember there's a section in the book of Revelation where the 12 tribes are mentioned, and each tribe has 12,000 people represented from each tribe except for one. You want to know which tribe that was? It's the tribe of Dan. It's almost as if the Bible is telling us the false worship in Dan was so serious and so deadly, they never ever recovered from it. False worship can doom your soul. If you're here this morning and you're a guest here at Pocosin Baptist Church, maybe there's things that we do that are a little bit different, maybe not quite what you're used to when you visit a church. Maybe it's a little bit different in some ways. I tell you, we don't do what we do because we're perfect or anything like that, but we do what we do because we believe that it's rooted in the Word of God. We want to not only worship the true God, but worship the true God truly. Is that your desire, brother, sister, friend? False worship can doom your soul. Well, let's lead to our final question this morning. How can we avoid it? Here's where I want to get really, really practical. If false worship is such a serious problem, you and I need to know how to avoid this. Let me suggest 8 principles. This is probably not an exhaustive list, but 8 principles to avoiding false worship. And we'll try to tether all these to the text as best we can. Number one, know your Bible. That one seems really obvious, doesn't it? You want to avoid false worship? You want to worship the true God truly? You need to know your Bible. Remember the reason why things are the way that they are at this point in the book of Judges. Look at Judges 17, verse 6 again. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God's people didn't need an earthly king to tell them what to do. They just needed to do what God had already told them to do in the law. They had the truth given to them. And yet, even though they knew some things, Micah's mom knew enough to name her son Micah. Micah knew enough to know that priests should be Levites. They knew some things. They did not know God's word well enough. Let me ask you, dear brother, sister, how about you? Do you know God's word well enough to guard your soul against the temptations to false worship? The surest way to worship the right God rightly is to know your Bible and know it well. By the way, you're not going to figure all that out overnight, right? This is not the kind of book that you can just cram really quickly. This is the type of book that if you spend years in it, day after day, in the Word of God, it will shape you. Are you faithful to do that, friend? Do you know your Bible? Second way we can avoid false worship is by beware the family worship trap. Beware the family worship trap. Now, we're a church. If you're a member here, you know this. We believe in family worship. We believe that it's right and good for fathers, husbands, or single moms to spend time with their children, with their family, and pray and read the Bible. We think that's a good thing. And yet, there can be a trap here. Here's the trap. If you divorce family worship from corporate worship, it's not necessarily bad that Micah wanted to worship God in his home. It's bad that Micah didn't want to worship God in the tabernacle. Christian, it is good for you to spend time in the Word of God in your home with your family. It is bad for you to think that that's enough and you don't need this. The family worship trap is a trap that says, I only need me and my family and Jesus. I don't need his people. That's a lie. And it will corrupt you. And it will corrupt your worship. You need this. I need this. Third way to resist false worship is to beware the success syndrome. Here's the success syndrome. It says, if we are successful, then God must be blessing us. If we've got a lot of money, if the kids' ministry is thriving, if the seats are full on a Sunday morning, if the budget's big, if the baptism waters keep getting filled up, if the membership list keeps growing, we must be doing something right because we're successful. Not so fast. If you were to ask the Levite in Judges 17 and 18, how successful have things been for you? He would have said, well, man, I started out homeless, not a job. All of a sudden, this man gave me a job at a little old home church gig. And wouldn't you know it, not long after that, I'm pastoring a mega church. Man, that sure looks successful. But it's not blessed by God. Or what about the people of Dan? If you had asked them at the beginning of Judges 18, how are things going? They would have said, bad, we don't have a land. We're wandering. Things aren't going well. We don't have a building for ourselves. We don't have a place for ourselves. But then, wouldn't you know it, we got this Levite, and now we've got land. Now we've got our own place to worship. We don't even need to go down south to Shiloh. Everything is, wow, God is really blessing us. Success does not equal blessing. Brothers, sisters, friends, listen, we could fill this building. We could fill this building doing a lot of things that would grieve the heart of God. If our goal is worldly success, we are setting ourselves up for heavenly failure. Charles Colson, before he died, would often hear people talk about how much God was blessing his ministry, Prison Fellowship. In response, in one of his newsletters, he wrote this. He said, as much as I am sincerely certain that God is indeed blessing us, I believe even more certainly that it's a dangerous and misguided policy to measure God's blessing by standards of visible, tangible, material success. The inference is that when things are prospering, God is blessing us. And conversely, that when things are going poorly or unpublicized, God's blessing is not upon the work or it is unimportant. We must continually use the measure of our obedience to the guidelines of his word as the real and only standard of our success. Let me put this really practically. Raise your hand if you were here last Sunday. Hold your hand if you were here last Sunday. That's probably all that was here last Sunday. We had a lot of people sick last Sunday. I wasn't here last Sunday. My family wasn't here. We were worshiping on the couch. That was many of us. And if you were here last Sunday, the comment I heard was that you could have shot a shotgun in here and not hit anybody. Now, thankfully, that didn't happen, but you get the point. There's a lot of people that were out. And if you were here last Sunday with all those people out sick and so many empty seats, you might have been thinking, man, God's not blessing this place. And then you look around on this Sunday and you see more people and you say, man, God's working again. Were we less faithful last Sunday than we are this Sunday? Was the word preached, brothers and sisters? Was the word of God sung? Did his people pray? Did his people fellowship? Listen, faithfulness is success. Faithfulness. That's the question. Are we faithful, church? Beware the success syndrome. Here's another principle. Don't focus on what you can see. Don't focus on what you can see. How did this all start? Micah's mom said to her son, make me an image. I want a God that I can see. You remember the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments is to not make any images of God. Why is it that God forbids the making of images? It's because no image of God can reveal everything about him. If you make God look like a golden cow, you show people that he's strong and mighty, but you can't really show his mercy and his tenderness. If you make an image of God on a cross, you show his sacrifice and his love, but you do not show his victory over death. We don't make images of God because we cannot confine the majesty and the brilliance of who God is to a single image. Christianity is not a religion of the eyes, but of the ears. Our calling is to believe what the word says, to believe more than what our eyes can see. Another principle is to beware ear ticklers. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Do you remember the spies go to the Levite and they say, hey, listen, we want to go to Laish and make it our home. What does God think about that? And what does the Levite say? With zero reference to the word of God, with zero reference to the voice of God, the Levite says, go in peace. God is with you. And unsurprisingly, the men of Dan loved what they heard. There's a temptation in every single human heart to follow after teachers and preachers and influencers who tell us what we want to hear. Listen to me, if my preaching, if the preaching in this pulpit doesn't offend you, sometimes either you're not listening or I'm doing something wrong. The word of God does offend us. It offends us because we're not holy. It offends us because we harbor sin in our heart. And the word of God comes to us like a sword and it says, repent. The word of God comes to us and it says, Jesus is not a way, he's the only way. That's offensive. Beware a religion that tells you everything that you want to hear. Another principle is to resist convenient worship. Man, Micah had the setup, didn't he? All of a sudden, his mom donates some money to God, and he's got a home priest. Reminds me of PBC in 2020. Sitting on the couch, turn on the YouTube, and watching the Pocosin Baptist Church live stream. I experienced it again last Sunday. Now, I am so grateful, truly so grateful, that we are able to do this. I'm so grateful that when I'm homesick or others are homesick, they're able to hear what's happening here. I'm so grateful for our homebound members, some of the dearest members of PBC in the world to me. I love you. That are not able to be here, but they're able to see what's happening here. That's a gift. And yet, we who are able to be here, We are in a dangerous place if we think that's the same thing. Those that are not able to be here desperately long for what we can do here that we can't do there. Long for the fellowship. Long for the hugs, for the conversations, for the checking in on one another that happens here. Listen to me. There's something about the gathering that is by nature inconvenient. It is so convenient to sit in your recliner in your pajamas and set the preacher at just the right volume. It's a beautiful thing. But it's a trap if we're not careful. Don't mishear me. Those of you that are not able to be here, I'm not saying it's wrong for you to be where you are. I'm saying if you're able to be here, do not trade this for convenience. One of the ways that we as a church can push ourselves against the temptation of convenient worship is by taking the truth that we know and spreading it outside of these doors. Sending Luke and Emily to the nations. Working together with sister churches to plant a Hispanic church in Hampton Roads so people can worship in their own language. We're telling the gospel to our friends and neighbors. These things push us against the temptation of convenience. Final principle. Don't assume anyone is immune. One of the reasons why we get in so much trouble with false worship is because we assume too much. We put too much faith in certain people as if they couldn't ever possibly be wrong, and then we fail to test what they say by the scriptures. I don't know if you caught this, but Judges 18 verse 30 actually tells us the name of the Levite priest that along with Micah and his mother started all this nonsense that lasted for centuries. Do you know who he was? Look at Judges 18, verse 30. He is the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Moses's grandson. Moses' grandson. Man, that would have been so climactic. It just ruined it. Moses' grandson, Jonathan, leads an entire tribe to rebellion and apostasy and false worship that they never, ever recovered from. The grandson of Moses. There's an old saying, God has no grandchildren. It means that nobody has a personal relationship with God because their parents did. If you're in this room and you have a personal relationship with God, it's only because you have a personal relationship with God. Not because mom and dad did, or your grandparents did. Everybody must come to God on their own terms. So let me ask you, friend, what about you? Have you come to God through faith in Jesus? Or are you just assuming that you're fine because your parents are religious? Where do you stand in the presence of a holy God? 14 years after its finale, the ending of Lost is still controversial. But really, there's no simple way that the show's writers could have satisfactorily resolved all the loose ends in that show in one episode. And in a lot of ways, the Book of Judges has the same problem. But the difference with the Book of Judges is that this book is not the end. It's not supposed to be the end. It's pointing you to another episode with another king. Not a king like Saul or David or Solomon, but a true and greater king, a good and gracious king, a king who always perfectly only did what was right in God's eyes. Unlike Micah, Jesus isn't a son who cheats and steals in order to get ahead. Jesus is a son, the eternal Son of God, who gladly gives his life so his people might live. Unlike Jonathan, Jesus isn't a high priest who's always looking for the next best gig with the most money. He's a great high priest who left the riches of heaven so that we could become rich. And unlike the tribe of Dan, Jesus didn't disobey the revealed will of God in order to get his own way. He prayed in the garden, sweating drops of blood, "Not my will, but yours be done." So dear brother, sister, friend, will you look to this King Jesus today? Maybe for some of you that means looking to him for the first time in repentance and faith and trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. For many of us in this room, we know this King, but we haven't perhaps been following him as we should. And that means taking our worship, our sin-twisted worship, and saying, "God, forgive me for these ways that I've fallen short, and forgive me and restore me." And still others, we just need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep looking at him, because only in him do we have the King that we need. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. And God, it always surprises us with the way that it confronts us where we are and tells us what we need to hear. God, I don't know what's going on in all the hearts of the men and women and boys and girls in this room this morning, but you do. And you knew that I would be sick last Sunday when I planned to preach this sermon. And you knew that I would preach it today. And you knew who would be here today. And you knew what we would need to hear today. So I pray that we would be faithful as your people to respond to what you've said to us, to look to the true, gracious, glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we find our life and our love and our joy in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you just stand with me as we sing together?